Let's pray. O Lord, we behold you high and lifted up. We come now before you in meekness and humility. I ask that you would give me grace to speak your word clearly in spirit and in truth. And make these your people a receptive audience for your word. We pray now for your help, that we might have ears to hear, hearts to feel, minds to understand, feet to follow, and wills to obey. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning comes from the second book in your Bibles, the book of Exodus, chapter 19, page 60, in the Bibles, in the pews in front of you, Exodus 19. I'll be reading verses 7 through 15. Our regular practice at this church is to move through books of the Bible, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, so we can get a sense for what God is saying in a book, and so that the pastor, the elders don't set the agenda, but God sets the agenda, and we get a sense for the whole counsel of God. So we have been working through Exodus since last August, and now we are in Exodus chapter 19. We may have visitors this week, and we're very glad that you're here. We know that new people are moving into town to teach classes or take classes, and we'll have visitors here this Sunday, next Sunday, and well into the fall. We're glad that you're here. Let me just give you a 90-second update on where we are in this book of Exodus. So Genesis is the book where God creates the heavens and the earth, and then there's a rebellion against that creator, and sin enters into the world. But God has a plan to redeem his people, and he starts really with Abraham and makes promises to this guy named Abraham that he will bless him and he will bless everyone who blesses him. But by the end of the book, Abraham's family, Isaac, Jacob, and then all of his sons, have found themselves in Egypt because there was a famine in their own land, and they went to Egypt for food. And then we turn to the book of Exodus, and once we get to Exodus, we realize the Pharaoh, he's the king, he's the ruler of Egypt. He had been really favorably disposed to the Israelites because of Joseph, who had gone there ahead of them. But then that Pharaoh died, and another one came, and he didn't remember Joseph. He didn't know these people. He did not want to do them any favors, and so he made them slaves. And then for 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And the book of Exodus is the story of those people crying out to God in the midst of their oppression, and God hears and sees and remembers and knows, and so he sends Moses to be a deliverer for the people. And through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the unveiling of God's glory through the 10 plagues, finally Pharaoh lets them go, though he changes his mind, chases them in the Red Sea. Bad idea for Pharaoh. The sea opens, the sea closes, the Egyptians are swallowed up, the Israelites are delivered and are saved. But that's not the end of the book, because it's not just about being saved from Egypt, but then what does it mean to follow this God of great power and wonder? And they wander here and there until they come to the foot of Mount Sinai here in chapter 19. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds, a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Exodus is more than just a great story about God delivering his people. It's a story also about a great God. And as we've been saying all along, Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. It's also about the God, as we'll see in chapter 19, especially in chapter 20, about the God who makes his law known. In other words, as we saw last week, we have these two things right next to each other, and they're not opposed to each other. Who is God? Who are we as his people? What does it mean for God to show himself to us? What does that look like? And what does it look like then in response that we would follow this God? We don't know who God is in our day. Hopefully, if you're a Christian and you've had good teaching in the church, you have an idea and you know who the Lord is. But I'm talking about the air that we breathe in this country is not going to reveal to us what God is really like. Now, if you just sort of listen and follow the basic media and your friends and the music and the movies, you'll have some sense that there's probably some spiritual realm in the world. People are very spiritual, happy to believe in some greater power, most people, maybe some angels, maybe there's miracles. In fact, I think we've seen a shift in our culture even in the last couple of generations. For sure, there are very militant atheists. But most people are happy to say, well, there's all sorts of things we don't understand, and there's mysteries, and maybe there's UFOs, and maybe there's Bigfoot, maybe there's a God, and there's lots of things we don't understand. It's just a strange world that we live in. And if you people believe in a God and that seems to help you, that's fine. But what your friend may say, God, and what the Bible means with God may be two very different things. Many of you have probably seen, I'm sure, the old movie, that classic, The Wizard of Oz. And many people have a conception of God that is akin to the great and powerful Oz in that movie. Now, almost everything about Oz there is, the Wizard of Oz, is wrongly construed of God. So you think about it, there's Dorothy and her companions who are trying to make their way to the wonderful Wizard of Oz and follow the yellow brick road. Now, don't want to ruin the movie for you, but when they meet him, they are quaking, terrifying, filled with fear. You have sort of that conception of God, maybe an older view of God. I don't think that's how many people think of God, but there are still people who may feel like that's God. You just quake and fear, and you can't even see him. And if you say the wrong thing, you're struck down and you're gone. It's has some similarities to here, except this is a God who draws near in love. That is a God who is just distant and full of servile fear. So you have that sort of view of God. You also notice in The Wizard of Oz, they have to find him. He resides in some faraway city. They have to go through many trials, and they make their way to God. Now, that's how we think. There's a God, and he's up there, and he's out there, and it's up to us to find our way. And so we have to knock on a lot of doors, and we have to work really hard, and we have to finally get up the courage, and then we get in there, and then there's the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And then you notice, again, remember the movie, he turns out to be anything but great and powerful. They think of him as this absolute, raw, impersonal power. We must find our way to him. But of course, he turns out to be a fraud. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And again, this is how, in our culture, many people have come to think of God. He's a sort of a weak little man or woman or it or something out there. And he's trying to pull the strings behind the curtain and we find our way to him. But it's all a charade and deserving of our rebuke. You remember that Dorothy rebukes him? Shame on you, you scared my little dog. And so some of us approach God in that way. Shame on you, God. You're doing all these bad things in the world and all the people suffering. And we approach this God with that same sort of sense of authority over him. Now, I don't know that the story or the movie was trying to depict the divine being in any way, but it is sort of a convenient metaphor for the different ways in which people, in which you may understand God. Either this raw, impersonal power, or perhaps this being that you just need to find your way to and work really hard to encounter, or perhaps just sort of a weak, sniveling fraud. Who is the real God? Let me give you two statements, and both of them are absolutely necessary if we are to understand what God is like according to the Bible. Two statements. Our God, the biblical God, is a God who condescends in coming near to us. That's statement number one. Statement number two, but we must never be casual in coming near to him. He is a God who condescends in coming near to us, but we must never be casual in coming near to him. You must have both of those statements to have a biblical conception of God. Now let me define those terms. First, that word condescend. You hear the word condescend and you think, well, she's so condescending, meaning patronizing, or he looks down his nose at someone or is critical and puts people down. That's not what is meant there by condescend. Descend, to lower. Condescend, to be lowered with. So when I say God condescends in coming near to us, I mean he stoops down, he descends, he lowers himself, he takes a place that is far below the level of his own importance. He condescends, stoops down to be near to us. That's what I mean by condescend. Our God is a God who condescends in coming near to us, but we must never be casual in coming near to him. What do I mean by casual? Again, I don't mean informal. I'm not referring to the sort of clothes that you might wear. I mean, rather, careless, offhand, without serious intention, indifferent, apathetic, unconcerned, flippant, nonchalant. Thank you, thesaurus. So take any of those words. That's what I mean. We must not be casual in coming to him. So he condescends, he stoops down to draw near to us, but we must not be indifferent. We must not proceed to him without seriousness of intention. We must not be flippant or nonchalant in approaching this God. Both things we see clearly in Exodus chapter 19. Let's look at both of those statements and see how they are supported in these verses. So first, our God is a God who condescends in coming near to us. Now, how does he condescend? Well, we see, first of all, he speaks. He speaks to Moses and he speaks through Moses to the people. We're so familiar with this. We have a Bible, we refer to it as God's Word, that we scarcely stop to think about what a miracle of condescension it is that God would see fit to speak to us. Why should he say anything to us? He could, in justice, sit in heaven removed from us, and when we fail to follow his commands, justly punish us. But he speaks. I've perhaps given this little illustration before, but it bears repeating. Some of you have heard of the poem that's been around a long time about the six blind men and the elephant. And there's six blind men, and there's an elephant. And, one blind man touches the side of the elephant, and he says it's a wall, and another one grabs his trunk, and he says that it's a rope, and another one grabs the ear of the elephant and says that it's a fan, and on. And the point of the little poem is that that's what we're like with religion. That's what we're like with God. We're all just blind men groping around with an elephant, and we all sort of think that we know what we're touching, but we're all blind. And the point then is, would you just relax? And of course, you may see a little bit, you may have a little sense of who God is, and another religion may have another, but it's all just blind people with the elephant. And you sort of scratch your head and you say, is that really so? But you see how diametrically opposed that is to the God of the Bible. Here's why. Our elephant speaks. We are blind. But the elephant speaks to us, and he says, I'm an elephant. And you say, well, I think you're a peacock. And someone else says, I think you're a paradox. And he says, I'm an elephant. And you say, well, I think if we're really humble, we'll just call him a mystery. I'm an elephant. So then are you humble in refusing to recognize the elephant, or are you hard of hearing? We have a God who speaks to us. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he goes into Athens, and what does he see there? There's a statue to an unknown God. Now some people act as if that is real religion. An unknown God. That's what we all worship. An unknown God. We're just blind. We don't really know. We just kind of hedge our bets. Here's a statue, an unknown God. Because we don't know what God's like, this covers our bases. That's not biblical Christianity. Paul says, what you worship as unknown, I will declare to you. Because God has spoken. He condescends to communicate with us. He speaks. We also see here he supports. He supports Moses. He provides a response to the problem that Moses raised in Exodus 4:1. There, Moses says, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Okay, Yahweh, I'm going to these people, but there's one big problem. You are invisible. I can't just say, here's Yahweh, we're tight, I'm with him. So Yahweh says, I will speak. I am invisible. I will not show myself except in cloud and thunder and peals of lightning and rumblings. But I will speak. And so he speaks to the people with Moses in their hearing, that they might conclude rightly that this man is a spokesman for God. It does make you think of the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It is a word of authentication. This man is with me, and I am with him, and he speaks on my behalf. The God of the universe condescends not only to speak to Moses, to speak to the people, but to get Moses back and say, listen to him. And incidentally, or not so incidentally, we see here what is the role of the pastor, the preacher, the sort of prophet, to use the Old Testament language. Moses' role was to only say what God had said. And the people were to listen to Moses as he spoke that word in such a way as if they were listening to God himself. It's not so that Moses can have a big head. It's not so that the preacher can have a big head. It is because of what we believe about God and his condescension being willing to speak to us. So my role as a preacher, if you're looking for a church and you find another church, there are other good churches, but make sure you find a church where the preacher is speaking only what God has spoken. It is not upon his authority, but upon the authority of this word. And that you find a people who come Sunday after Sunday eager not to hear the latest ramblings or the latest theories, but to listen to God. One theologian put it this way: if the mightiest of prophets, Moses, obtained credit in the church on no other grounds than because he bore the commands of God and only taught what he had heard, how foolish and impudent will it be in teachers who sink down far beneath him to endeavor to attain a higher point. In other words, if Moses, this great leader and great prophet, had his authority only insofar as he spoke what God spoke, how will all of us lesser preachers, far below Moses, attain to his height by any other means? God speaks, and he supports Moses that he might speak through him to the people. And then we see he not only speaks and supports, he shows up. Verse 11. Be ready for the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Well, I thought God was invisible. Well, he is. So whenever you have these theophanies, that's the word that means a God appearing, it is not God like a statue. It is not God as we look at one another, at least until we come to Christ, but it is as a theophany. It is as a cloud, or the pictures in Revelation of lightning and flame and river and rainbow. It's an appearance of God that they might see him insofar as they hear from him. Now you notice the language, he comes down. The worship of a holy God is only made possible by his coming down. Not by our climbing up. He must come down to the people. That's why I said he condescends. You remember the story in Genesis? The Tower of Babel. People of the nations come together, and they say, we're going to build a tower up into heaven. We're going to reach up to God. And isn't that a metaphor for our world in every age? We're going to build up to God. He'll be impressed. And some people misread the story and they think, well, it presents God as sort of a weak character because God seems to be up in heaven really scrambling. Oh no, what are they going to do? I better blow this whole thing up. But as I pointed out before, there is that ironic statement. As they, all the great peoples of the earth, build this tower up to God. And then it says that God came down to look at it. Wasn't quite making it to heaven. God had to look over the clouds and say, what are they doing down there? Look at those busy little ants. That's funny. We cannot climb up to God. He must condescend and come down to us. This is the great story of the people of Israel, what we'll see later in the book of Exodus in the building of the tabernacle. And those are, let's be honest, what we find to be the really boring chapters in Exodus. Okay, there's more skins. And okay, how long did it take to build this thing? Don't they have a pop-up tent or something? But of course, they understood what we often miss. This was a representation of the house of God. The tabernacle and then later the temple was symbolically representing God Almighty dwells in the midst of the camp. How can this be? That God would come and live among us. You imagine, you know, whatever famous person, rich person, you know, you insert whoever that would be, you would just, you know, be absolutely floored. This person moved in next to you. Tom Izzo. Taylor Swift. That would be a little distracting paparazzi, I think. I think Kevin McKelvey's looking for a house, so I don't know him. Somebody, you know, moves in, and you think, why this person who has everything, some rich, famous athlete, movie star, rock star, comes and moves into your humble neighborhood next door? Now, we may be able to conceive of someone powerful drawing close to us, but isn't it almost always because they are after something? Yes, you may have politicians or presidents who may come, or you may have great wealthy benefactors who come, but why? They shake hands and they dwell among you for a time so that someone might take a photograph, and that looks good. So every presidential candidate in the history of the world, it seems, has always had a photograph with people in hard hats standing behind them. Look at that, just a regular person just working on the construction site. So you can get that photograph. Or so, you know, your business can have a good marketing strategy. Look at the good that we're doing in the community. And here we are with people less fortunate than ourselves. But God needs none of that. He is not running for office. He does not need a PR spin machine. He is not looking for a photo op. He is not attempting a marketing ploy. He is God. He needs nothing, and yet he condescends to be near to us. He draws near to us because he is our God, and we are his people. From the very beginning in the garden, before the fall, Adam was walking with God in the cool of the garden. This intimacy, this conversation, this speech, this relationship. And so it makes sense that the covenant promise is always, and I will be a God to you and your children after you. And I will be your God and you will be my people. The king of all the earth, who has everything, owns everything, needs nothing, has us for his treasured possession. The theological term is immanence. We have a God who draws near, who is close, who is not some abstract, impersonal force, is not just raw power in heaven, is not just absolute will, is a personal God who condescends, stoops down, lisps to us that we might understand, draws near to an undeserving people. He speaks, he supports, he shows up. We have a God who condescends in coming near to us. But, we must never be casual in coming near to him. And let me reiterate, casual. We're not talking about attire so much as we are talking about attitude. What should you wear to church? I think you should wear what would reflect an attitude of humility, joy, and reverence within your cultural context. Figure it out. We're not talking so much about attire. We are talking, though here that is a symbol of it as they wash their clothes, we'll see. We are talking about an attitude. Here's what Ecclesiastes 5 says. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. That is an attitude We do not approach God casually. Now, let me say something to the kids here. And I have kids as well. And kids, when you're praying or you're in church or mom or dad are praying, it can seem really long sometimes. It can seem kind of boring. And you get distracted. And you know what? That's because we're humans, and that's because you're 5 or 15, and you know what? It happens to us even when we're almost 40. So that's okay. But would you, kids, as much as you can, knowing that you're going to be fidgety and get tired, and that's okay, think about when you're praying or mom and dad are praying that we are coming to God Almighty. You know what? You know how you fold your hands when you pray? The Bible doesn't say you have to fold your hands to pray. Basically, that's mom and dad's way of saying, don't hit each other. If you do this, I mean, I guess you can still do that, but just, you don't have to close your eyes when you pray. But close your eyes if it helps you not to be so distracted with everything else around. It's just a posture to say, would you have an attitude that what we're doing now is serious business? We cannot come just flippantly to this God because he is holy. And we come with reverence and great honor that we may be privileged to speak to him. We must ask ourselves as we come into God's presence around the dinner table, especially when we come to corporate worship, do we imagine ourselves entering a living room or a throne room? And of course, there is an argument you could make for both. Our Heavenly Father, intimate, compassion, loves us. There is a sense of relationship. But he's a king and a sovereign. And Aslan is dangerous. And he's not a safe or a tame lion. The seriousness of being in God's presence is indicated here by three signs. First, we see the cloud in verse 9. So there's a certain mystery that we cannot fully penetrate. He will speak to us and we can know this God, but we cannot know him exhaustively. Sometimes we want to peer into ineffable things that are not for us to finally understand. It may be an expression of a longing for unlawful knowledge. We cannot capture the cloud. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God, but the things that has revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. There are things that God has spoken to us, revealed to us, that he wants us to know, and then there is the godness of God that no human mind can ever fully penetrate. So he comes in a cloud. The second sign we see in verse 12 is this distance. Set limits for the people. You don't just barge your way up the mountain. Hey, God's coming down the mountain. First one up, you know, gets a prize. Beat you there. It's a certain distance. And then the third sign is the most grave of them all. Death. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And do you see in verse 13, no hand shall touch him. So defiled, well, not defiled, so irreverent is this one who breaks into the mountain of God that you may not even touch him. And so he's killed with stones, shot, not with a gun obviously here, but with an arrow. It's not the only time we hear of this in the Bible. You think of the man named Uzzah and 1 Chronicles 13, there with the ark, and it is wobbling, and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark, and you always scratch your head and say, really? And God struck him dead? He killed him? He was just trying to keep the ark of the covenant from falling on the ground. Well, number one, as one of the priestly order, he knew better. He understood the restrictions placed upon him, so it was not just an honest mistake. And then the second thing, and I love this, I've heard this from R.C. Sproul a number of times, he said the fault of Uzzah in grabbing the ark was to think that his hand would be somehow holier than the ground upon which the ark would fall. Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, offer unauthorized fire to the Lord. He strikes them dead. If you break into the mountain past the limits set for you and you touch that mountain with the presence of God descending, you die. Think, I don't know if I like this God. This is too harsh. This is medieval. Actually, it's older than that. But listen, friends, this is meant to reorient our world. These are the kind of passages where you reach this crossroads. Okay, am I going to force the Bible to conform to what I think God should be like and sounds nice to me? Or will I allow myself, my way of viewing the world, to be shaped by what I see about God here in the Bible? Every single one of us in this room, without fail, is presently underestimating the holiness of God. All of us have underestimated the holiness of God. He is not a God to be trifled with. And if you don't have passages like this, you will not have the right conception of this God. In a cloud, set limits, at a distance, you touch the mountain, you die. Because some things and some beings are holy. I'm sure some of you are playing and have children who are playing Pokemon Go, which is basically like you have your phone and you capture imaginary creatures, as far as I understand. And you've heard some of these reports of people playing this game with their phone, and it's just, you know, gets you walking, and it's a fun game, I guess. I mean, you'll have to ask Pastor Jason what it's really about, but I don't know. But you have heard these reports of people playing Pokemon Go outside the Holocaust Museum and having to say that this isn't a place for that. There's a place for finding Pikachu. This is a sacred place in the sense that this is set apart. There's something here that's set apart from ordinary life. Jason and I were on a series of retreats this week. First, a staff retreat, which was great fun, up near Cadillac, and then we came back, and then we went on a retreat with about half a dozen PCA pastors to spend some time together, and just got back last night. And the sort of a gathering motif of the group is we you know, what a bunch of PCA pastors can do. We got a tour of Gettysburg because we're nerds. So it was too far to get to Geneva on such short notice. So we were at Gettysburg, and we got a tour, and of course, you know, Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address referred to that as hallowed ground. And before I went, I thought, well, I'll use an illustration here. You can't do all these trips without an illustration. I'll use the illustration that we were at Gettysburg in this hallowed ground, and you don't make a lot of noise when you're, because there's a sense of otherness and holiness. That's what I thought my illustration would be, but I can't say that because that's not what we did. A bunch of guys getting together, trying to talk, trying to have fun. So for better or worse, even when we're at these most famous moments of Little Round Top or Pickett's Charge or whatever, there's laughter, joking, talking, conversation. Now, whether that's proper or not, some Civil War historian can inform me. But here's what I do know. I'm sure they would not have done that in 1863, or the soldiers on either side in visiting the battlefield, as they often did in the years following would not have done so. Because even the things that are most profound and momentous and seem most sacred, they, with time, become familiar to us. And so a way in which someone of my generation or older might remember 9/11, many people here, you know, barely remember it at all. And it won't be long before we have college students who weren't even alive when that happened. It will fade just as D-Day or just as Pearl Harbor. And so it is with God. There's a familiarity, there's an ease, there's a comfort. And we forget that whenever we are with God, we are standing on holy ground. And we are in the presence of our King and Creator. We must be consecrated. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves with every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Moses was to consecrate them, that is, set them apart, make them ready, because God is visiting. When you have your friends come, when you have your in-laws come, when you have the pastor come, you get things ready. How much more so when God is going to come and visit them? So he says you must wash your garments, a symbol of purity and consecration. And this was not a simple thing. They couldn't just go in the basement and throw it in the washer and dryer. The only water source around may be that still gushing rock at Massah and Meribah. It may take 2 full days. For 2 million people to go through and to wash their clothes from this gushing water. And then in verse 15, they have to abstain from sex. Not that sex is bad or defiling, but it's the same idea found in 1 Corinthians 7:5. For a time that you may focus, you practice this self-denial, and so you devote yourselves to prayer or to some special attention. In other words, they were to keep themselves from what is objectionable and to keep themselves from what is distractible, that is, what will distract them. And they were to have a period of renunciation, of focus, of self-denial, because God was coming down. We see the seriousness of dealing with the divine. And in this passage, we see this great mystery, which is all through the Bible, of a God who is at the same time frightening and fascinating. A God who is dangerous and delightful. A God who is holy and happy. That's this God. As I read in one book, it's like skydiving or rock climbing or bungee jumping or swimming with sharks. Don't know who does that. Or riding a roller coaster or going down some steep water ride. We went for Ian's birthday to Frankenmuth, and we went to one of the water parks, and they have the one, this chute, and it's like a 10 or 15 foot just free fall drop before you snake around, and there was almost no one in line for it because everyone's chicken. They're all at the big inner tube one, and so we were up there, and it's this space-age-looking tube. This is very fearful. They open it up, and you walk in, and you see that there's a spot in the floor that's going to give out, and you're going to fall. And they close the door, and everyone around is just looking at you. I did see one guy get out. Hard to do that with, without shame face, but he was... You get in there, and then you hear this lady that sounds sort of like Siri, but in a British accent or something, launch in 3, 2, 1. And I was up there, and of course, I'm with my sons, and I said, Ian, you're going to ride on it? He said, yeah, you're going to ride on it? Yeah. I said, you want to go first? Yeah, you want to go first? So I wanted to make sure that I could, get down there in case anything happens. So he went first, just so. And there's that sense of this is fascinating and this is frightening. And I want to do this, and I don't want to do this, and the floor is going to fall out, and it's going to be exhilarating, and I don't want to do it again. You get that sense with God visiting his people. There's an attraction and a fear. There's a fascination, but there's a danger. This is a God you want to be by him. You want to know him. You want to experience him. But not too casual, too quick, because this is the God of the universe. Imagine how these boundaries, this danger, would have made friends and relatives vigilant. Careful, son! You think going out in the street is dangerous? Try Mount Sinai. Not so close. Back up. And over time, they would have learned to embrace, by these precautions, their own smallness and their own unworthiness. They would have come to appreciate also their privileged position as the only people to whom God has chosen to reveal themselves. At the same time, they think, why has this God dwelt with us? We touch the mountain, we die, and yet they must have thought, why has this God come to dwell with us? And you see here in the text, with all the danger, you can approach. There is a way. The answer to the problem of a dangerous God is not to flee, but to come close carefully. And I want you to notice just one other thing in closing. It's in verse 11. Because you have to be thinking, how do we come close to this holy God? Yes, you wash your clothes. That will be good for a visit of a cloud. You focus yourself, you deny yourself, you put away sexual relations for a time. Okay, that's a symbolic representation. But how can I stay there? And how can he stay with me? There must be someone who can lay a hand on us both. God must make a way. And you see verse 11, be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down. Now, to be fair, the phrase, the third day, occurs some 30 times in the Bible. But I have to think that you don't have in your history an experience like this without every bit of it being etched in your memory. And so when you read this story and when you rehearse it to your children about the time, you remember the time when God visited us on Mount Sinai, you would surely remember these instructions. And Moses said, be ready for the third day, the third day. People of God, I want you to be ready. You may have fear. You may wonder who this God is, but the third day is coming. And on the third day, you will meet him. Surely, those first century Jewish Christians, once they had had their minds open to understand what Jesus was saying, could not help but make something of a connection with the third day. We were told by Moses, 3 days, and he will come down. And now we are told by Jesus, 3 days, and I will rise up and come out. The transcendence and the immanence of God find their fullest expression in the incarnation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. He comes near in Christ, and we draw near through Christ, the one mediator to lay a hand on us both. Only in Christ do we find the one who made the mountain quake, who will also come and weep for his friend Lazarus and lay down his life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, friends, do you know who God is? Do you know how he comes near? Do you know how to draw near to him? Only in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for condescending to speak to us, to visit us, and most ultimately to send your Son to be one of us, live among us, tabernacle in our neighborhood, the Holy One of Israel, a humble carpenter, the mountain of God moving in next door. We come to you, draw near to you, only because you have first drawn near to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.